So we're currently in the middle of basketball season. And in the NBA, every team plays 82 games. That's 3 to 4 games each week. Now, you imagine that's a very grueling schedule. And even the best teams usually drop 15 to 20 games just from fatigue. In fact, only 21 teams have won 65 or more games in the season out of 82. And only two teams have won more than 70 games. And of course, the first one was the 1995-96 Chicago Bulls, Michael Jordan. They won 72 games. They ended up winning the championship that year. They won 6 championships, if you remember, in the 90s. Some of you weren't even born in the 90s. But the latest team that won over 70 games was the 2015-2016 Golden State Warriors. They won 73 games. They smashed that what people thought would be an unbreakable record of 72 games by the Chicago Bulls. But unfortunately, having the best record does not guarantee you win the championship. Instead, injuries to 2 star players ended their championship run. This just goes to show that life is unpredictable. Not only is life unpredictable, but there's many uncertainties, random chance events that make life even harder. And then sometimes we can make life harder on ourselves. Picture this. There's a young college graduate from the National University of Singapore. He's got a 4.0 GPA, a DBS internship under his belt. He looks like a movie star. On paper, he is the 73-9 Warriors of job applicants, the top of the top. The interviewer asks, "Where do you see yourself in 5 years?" They always ask that question. The candidate answers, "In your seat, but I'll be asking better questions." Candidate thought he was being bold or disruptive. In reality, he was acting like a fool. The point is, life is already hard enough when the uncontrollable happens. When you add foolishness to the mix, you sabotage the very things that you can control. Now, circumstances like these are addressed in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and 10, which we're looking at today. Ecclesiastes 9:11 reads, "I have observed something else under the sun. The fastest runner doesn't win the race. The strongest warrior doesn't always win the battle. For the 73-win Warriors team, this shows that you can be the swiftest, have the best record, and still not win the race or the championship. For the job applicant, Ecclesiastes 10:1 tells us, as a dead fly causes even a bottle of perfume to stink, so a little foolishness spoils great wisdom and honor." The point here is that you can have the finest perfume, you can have the best resume, but one dead fly, one time of acting like a fool, ruins the whole thing. We are responsible for the flies that we let into our lives. So today, we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes 9, chapter 9, verse 1, all the way to 11:6. So the title of today's message is, "Death Levels All, But Life Still Calls." And we know we live in a world where the 73-win season doesn't always end in a championship, and a 4.0 GPA can be undone by a single moment of arrogance. But it was also the same in Solomon's day, 3,000 years ago. And that is why Solomon is going to argue that although death is the ultimate equalizer that levels the playing field for everyone, it shouldn't level our motivation. So today is going to be the 5th lesson in our series, which I've called Without God, Life Stinks. Earlier, the focus was that everything was meaningless under the sun. But as we move towards the end, the tone changes. Solomon is saying, yes, it's frustrating, but there are things we should be doing. He is moving from observation to advice. And again, this leads us to the big idea for our sermon today. Though death is certain and life is uncertain, faithful living is still required. You can put it another way, and actually I have this longer version in the notes if you want to look at that. Even though death levels everyone and life remains unpredictable, God calls us all to enjoy life, live wisely, and act faithfully. And here's the key, without waiting for certainty. It's because if you wait for the perfect conditions, you'll be waiting forever. So the big question addressed by Solomon today is, how do we live faithfully when the deck feels stacked against us? So Ecclesiastes 9:1 to 11:6, our passage today, Solomon's going to break this down into 4 specific movements, beginning with the reality that waits for us all. In our first section, the grim equalizer, Solomon once again reminds us that death comes to all. But then he highlights the incredible advantage and responsibility of being alive right now. In the second section, The Broken Meritocracy, he pulls back the curtain on why life feels so unfair. He shows us the barriers that we face, the factors that we cannot control, the fact that life is unpredictable and uncertain. In the third section, I call the sharp contrast, Solomon uses a collection of wise proverbs. He's going to contrast the wise man with the fool. And finally, we reach his call to action, the bold venture. He warns us not to get so bogged down in analysis paralysis or the fear of what might happen that we end up doing nothing. He calls us to invest, work, and live boldly despite the mystery, despite the unknown. So let's jump into our text today. Please follow along in your Bible or your apps as I read. I'm going to start at Ecclesiastes 9:1, and this time I am reading from the NLT. This too I carefully explored. Even though the actions of godly and wise people are in God's hand, no one knows whether God will show them favor. The same destiny ultimately awaits everyone, whether righteous or wicked, good or bad, ceremonially clean or unclean, religious or irreligious. Good people receive the same treatment as sinners, and people who make promises to God are treated like people who don't. It seems so wrong that everyone under the sun suffers the same fate, already twisted by evil people, choosing their own mad course, for they have no hope. There's nothing ahead but death anyway. So at first glance, this is a very heavy way to start. Solomon is laying out the under-the-sun reality that the graveyard doesn't have a VIP section for the righteous. And again, this is a reality that Solomon has grappled with all throughout the book. Death is the great equalizer. Not only that, life itself feels indifferent to our moral efforts. Whether you're a religious zealot or a heathen slob, the same rain falls on your parade. Now, it's easy to read this and think Solomon has lost his faith. But we got to remember what he said just one chapter ago, last week, chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. He acknowledged a higher reality, saying, I know those who fear God will be better off, but the wicked will not prosper. So in chapter 8, last chapter, Solomon acknowledged God's sovereignty, but here in chapter 9, he's acknowledging he's back to the surface. He's back to under the sun. It doesn't seem to matter what your circumstances or moral behaviors are under the sun. But, as we're about to see, Solomon doesn't use this as an excuse to give up. In fact, his recommendations for how to live remain exactly the same. So even if you can't see the why, there's still a how to our lives. Solomon now moves from the grim reality of the graveyard to a glimmer of hope. He says, there is a hope only for the living. As they say, it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. The living at least know they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, nor are they remembered. Whatever they did in their lifetime, loving, hating, envying, it's all long gone. They no longer play a part in anything here on earth. Solomon's basically saying it's better to be alive than dead. I think we could agree with that. Now, if you've been following this series, though, you might think back to what Solomon said in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. It's kind of the opposite. He says, I concluded that the dead are better off than the living, and most fortunate are those not yet born. So what changed between chapter 4 and now? It's perspective. Earlier, Solomon was looking at the pain of life. And that's why he's saying it's better to not have been born so you don't go through the pain. But now he's looking at the possibility of life. He realizes that as long as there is breath, as long as there is breath, there's a part to play. The dead have no more reward and no more influence, but the living still have a seat at the table. Now, when I hear the phrase, it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion, I think Solomon could have just stopped that. It's better to be a live dog. You know why? Dogs are spoiled. When the ladies go walk in botanic gardens, I guarantee they will see dogs in strollers as the humans are going for a walk. They sleep all day. They get premium kibble and filtered water. They get massages and shampoos. To us, being a live dog sounds like a promotion sometimes. But that's not what Solomon meant. This is really a cultural translation issue. You see, it's not that the Hebrew word is translated incorrectly. It's that we view dogs differently than the Israelites did some 3,000 years ago. In the Old Testament, dogs were not man's best friend. They were unclean scavengers. They were considered the lowest of the low, the most contemptible of animals. Solomon is comparing a lion, the symbol of royalty, strength, with a dog, the lowest of the low. A better modern translation might have been, it's better to be a live cockroach, or maybe a live rat, than a dead king. This emphasizes Solomon's point. Life is so precious, and the opportunity it provides is so great that even the lowest living creature is in a better position than the most powerful corpse. Now, because the living are in a better position, Solomon tells us in verses 7 through 10, so go ahead, eat your food and enjoy your drink. And drink your wine with a happy heart, for God approves of this. Wear fine clothes with a splash of cologne. Live happily with the woman you love through all the meaningless days of life that God has given you under the sun. The wife God gives you is your reward for all your earthly toil. Whatever you do, do well. For when you go to the grave, there will be no work or planning or knowledge or wisdom. You can easily sum this up as work hard and play hard. Solomon has given us a to-do list for the faithful. Find joy in your meals. Take pride in your appearance. That's the splash of cologne. Cherish your marriage and throw yourself fully into your work. And you notice, if you think back to chapter 2, he did explore leisure. He explored women. He explored wine. And he said those were not the way. And he doesn't say that here. You know, and the worldview today is, I'm just going to enjoy life. I'm going to take my drugs. I'm going to go sleep around. But Solomon's saying, even under the sun, you stick to the wife that you were married, the wife of your youth. You work hard and you play hard. And so what's weird is his point of view, looking at it from an atheistic under the sun point of view, it's still the same action. It should look the same. He's saying, don't let the shadow of the grave stop you from enjoying the light of the sun. Now, some of the commentators will think that Solomon is being sarcastic. They might point to the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. If you remember that story, there's a farmer who had a very good harvest, a large surplus. And so he hoards a surplus to live a life of ease, only to die that night. Jesus uses that to highlight the futility of storing earthly treasures while being poor towards God. You've heard it, you can't take it with you, right? But you can store it ahead. You can push it ahead. And that's what that parable could actually talk about. Now, Solomon here isn't contradicting Jesus. He's actually agreeing that you can't take it with you. Therefore, you should enjoy the gift while it's in your hands, giving honor and glory to the one who gave you the gift. When Solomon says, whatever you do well, he's putting his stamp of approval on this lifestyle. I don't see it as sarcasm. It's a command to live intentionally. Now, the difference between the rich fool and Solomon's wise men, I think it's the heart. The fool lives only for himself, whereas the wise man lives gratefully, receiving his food, his wife, and his work as rewards from God. Now, we finished the first section, our first movement, the grim equalizer. And in this section, Solomon has shown us that although death is certain, there's an incredible advantage of being alive. Even if you're a live rat or a cockroach in the world's eyes, because if you're alive, you have the opportunity to eat with joy, to love your family, and to work with excellence. And because you're alive, but there is a problem. Even if we decide to live this way, we live in a world that doesn't always reward our efforts. And that brings us to our second section, the broken meritocracy. Meritocracy is just a fancy way of saying that life should be fair. It's the idea that success should come from your own hard work and your natural talent, not your family name or how much money you started with. Donald Trump. Here in Singapore, Singapore is fundamentally organized as a meritocracy. You're taught from a young age that if you study hard, gain skills, and perform well, you will be rewarded. And that seems to work for the most part. But in this section we're going to read, Solomon's going to give two illustrations why that system often breaks down under the sun. He identifies two major barriers that keep our merit from turning into a success, that keep us from enjoying the life that we're called to enjoy. So please follow along as I read the first story from Ecclesiastes 9, 11 through 12. I've observed something else under the sun. The fastest runner doesn't always win the race, and the strongest warrior doesn't always win the battle. The wise sometimes go hungry, and the skillful are not necessarily wealthy. And those who are educated don't always lead successful lives. It is all decided by chance, by being in the right place at the right time. People can never predict when hard times might come, like a fish in a net or birds in a trap. People are caught by sudden tragedy. So here Solomon highlights life's unpredictability. We all agree the fastest runner should win the gold. The educated should leave successful lives. The 73 win warriors should have won the championship back then. But Solomon says there's a time and chance factor that overrides our talent. And this is the first barrier. You can control your effort, but you cannot control the sudden tragedy, the random chance that sometimes intercepts your life. Now, next, Solomon's going to mention a second or even more frustrating barrier. Here's another bit of wisdom that has impressed me as I've watched the way our world works. There's a small town with only a few people, and a great king came with his army and besieged it. That poor wise man knew how to save the town, and so it was rescued. But afterward, no one thought to thank him. So even though wisdom is better than strength, those who are wise will be despised if they're poor. What they say will not be appreciated for long. So in this case, a man's wisdom literally saved the entire community from a great king. He did the impossible, but because he didn't have the status or the wealth to go with it, he was forgotten. This is the barrier of human fickleness. Solomon is showing us that even when wisdom works, it isn't always rewarded with a trophy or a thank you note. Sometimes the poor wise man is ignored simply because he doesn't look the part. The point? Life isn't fair. Now what Solomon is showing us here in the second story is something called social amnesia. Social amnesia occurs when a courageous or wise act is almost immediately forgotten by the collective memory of a group. And it just goes to show the out-of-sight, out-of-mind nature of human gratitude. Now, it's hard to find actual historical examples of this, specifically because they've been forgotten. Here's two modern scenarios. You can kind of see how this works. You have the invisible IT specialist. Imagine a small company faces a massive cyber attack. A quiet, lower-level technician works through the night, uses a brilliant bit of wisdom, and saves the data. The company thrives, but 2 years later, during layoffs, that company, that technician, he is retrenched. People remember the crisis, but they've completely forgotten the person who held the walls up. Their wisdom saved the city, but their status made them forgettable. Another example is the neighborhood watchman. In many communities, there's a neighbor who, without being asked, clears the storm drains of debris. Now, living in Singapore, you know how many leaves a single tree can drop. When I lived in Sembawang, I had one little tree in our yard, and I used to think somebody was dumping leaves in the yard, because I would rake it up, and the next morning it would just be covered in leaves. And then one time I raked it up, big old garbage bag, the wind blew, and there was just as many leaves that I just raked up. So I don't know the type of tree, but I would never put that on my property. But the results showing how quickly, if you don't clean these drains, then you'll get flooding. And the result, because of that neighbor, the neighbor watchman, the streets never flood. Catastrophes didn't happen. Because of that, no one notices. 10 years later, that neighbor moves away. The monsoon rains come, like they have the last 3 or 4 days. The streets flood, and no one knows why. The wisdom was there. The benefit was huge, but the recognition was zero. So in part two, we've seen two massive barriers to the fair life, the meritocracy that we think we should live in. Unpredictable chance and unrewarded wisdom. Now if we stop here, we might conclude that wisdom is useless. That's why Solomon anticipated this. He concludes verse 16 by saying, wisdom is better than strength, even if it's despised. Now this leads us to our third section, the sharp contrast. There it is. While wisdom doesn't guarantee success, Solomon wants to show us that folly or foolishness will guarantee disaster. So last week, chapter 7, we saw several proverbs. Now, some of the proverbs we saw last week were kind of counterintuitive. He said it's better to go to a funeral than a party, but as we looked, we saw that was about building a deep character. Now, the proverbs we're going to look at today from 9:17 all the way to 11:4, these actually are in line with what we would call conventional wisdom, normal proverbs, even Confucius-type stuff. They highlight that being wise is preferable to acting like a fool and sabotaging your own life. So I broke this up into a couple sections. The first is the thesis. Solomon's going to state his point with these proverbs. He says, wisdom is better than foolishness. He says this by verse 17, better to hear the quiet, wise words of a... let me try that again. Better to hear the quiet words of a wise person than the shouts of a foolish king. I hope that wasn't too loud. Better to have wisdom than weapons of war. But one sinner can destroy much that is good. As dead flies cause even a bottle of perfume to stink, so a little foolishness spoils great wisdom and honor. And again, he shows that wisdom is better than raw power or military strength, but it's also fragile. One sinner, one person acting foolish, one person disobeying God, and the whole bottle of perfume is ruined. One moment of road rage, one lapse in integrity, one arrogant comment can spoil a lifetime of honorable work. Now, after the thesis, Solomon is not going to show us several ways to identify a fool so that we don't accidentally become one. The first way is you can identify fools by how they live. Read in chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. A wise person chooses the right road. A fool takes the wrong one. The actual original Hebrew says right and left. So for those of you who are political, the wise one chooses right. Okay. So Solomon says you can identify a fool just by watching how they walk. It's obvious in their direction. He then gives a workplace example. If your boss is angry at you, the fool will quit or lashes out. But the wise person remains quiet, stays calm, and overcomes the mistakes through humility. Next, we see how we can identify fool and how they exhibit leadership, how they lead. He says, there's another evil I have seen under the sun. Kings and rulers make a grave mistake when they give authority to foolish people in low positions to people of proven worth. I've even seen servants riding horseback like princes and princes walking like servants. You might think, oh, this is talking about the king. This is talking about the MPs. This is talking about the directors. But actually, this applies to all of us. All of us are in some sort of position of authority in some of our relationships. Whether it's the parents to the children, whether it's children to their classmates. They're in a peer relationship, but some of that is some authority bound. I can think of one example in my wife and our marriage. So when Carl and I, we learned this the hard way. So I'm a spreadsheet type guy. I'm an engineer. She's a relational heart. But because my mom handled the checkbook growing up, her mom handled the checkbook growing up, when we got married, we both just naturally assumed she would handle the checkbook. That's the way it's always done. It was tradition. So she did for about a year and a half. Then I went on. I was in the Navy, and you know the Navy, you get on a ship and you go away. I was gone for about 6 months. About 4 months into that, she encountered an error in the checkbook. So I came back. She just handed me a bunch of stuff. I couldn't figure it out either, so I just drew a line. We started all over. But since then, I've taken over the checkbook. That's my strength. I can make spreadsheets. I can do all sorts of stuff. It's just natural. It was foolish of me to not lead in my area of specific ability from the very beginning. We royalty were walking while the servant tradition was riding a horse. We had to swap roles to find wisdom. Bottom line, I'm the math science engineer and spreadsheet expert. It was foolish of me not to take care of the finances from the beginning. But neither of us saw that until the fly got into the perfume. Luckily, we didn't bounce any checks or anything. And maybe your parents can explain to your kids what bouncing a check means, because I don't think they have checks anymore in Singapore. Okay, so now we get to another way of how we can identify wise versus fools. How they work. A fool always has an excuse for why they can't work. When you dig a well, you might fall in. When you demolish an old well, when you demolish an old wall, you could get bitten by a snake. When you work in a quarry, stones might fall and crush you. When you chop wood, there is danger with each stroke of your axe. The fool sees danger everywhere: snakes in the walls, falling stones in a quarry, and he uses the possibility of a random injury as an excuse to stay idle. He's paralyzed by the what ifs. Now, I've seen some fools who actually put more effort into avoiding work than the work they actually would have been done in the first place. Maybe that's just in the Navy. I think that's probably it, everywhere. So a wise person takes the time to increase their skills so they can work smarter, not harder. This is why Singapore has the Skills Future Fund. It's a call to sharpen your professional blade so that you don't have to rely on brute force to chop wood. So you can see what a sharp axe looks like. slow, steady strokes, and big chunks of wood come off. Whereas if you're chopping with a dole axe, you can just be swinging and swinging and swinging, and nothing happens. But then we get to verse 11. If a snake bites you before you charm it, what's the use of being a snake charmer? First, that's a little confusing. What are they talking about? But you realize he's talking about procrastination. If the snake bites before you charm it, that means you're not prepared. You could have been doing something and you didn't because you procrastinated. A snake charmer has a very specialized high-level skill, but if he waits until the snake already bites him, it's already too late. Solomon is saying, wisdom is only valuable if you apply it on time. A fool is someone who has the skills future credits, but never uses it until after they are retrenched. Wisdom isn't just about what you know, it's about acting before the crisis bites. And finally, you can spot a fool by how they talk. Wise words bring approval, but fools are destroyed by their own words. Fools base their thoughts on foolish assumptions, so their conclusions will be wicked madness. They chatter on and on. No one really knows what's going to happen. No one can predict the future. Fools are so exhausted by a little work, they can't even find their ways home. Fools base their entire lives on foolish assumptions and talk as if they can predict the future. They exhaust themselves with talk, but can't even handle the basic directions of life. Now, Solomon's going to conclude this section by showing how wisdom and folly impact the world around us. What sorrow for the land ruled by a servant, the land whose leaders feast in the morning. Happy is the land whose king is a noble leader and whose leaders feast at the proper time to gain strength for their work, not to get drunk. You see, a wise leader recognizes that you celebrate after the work is done. A fool wants the executive perks without the executive responsibility. Now we see a final proverb of this section where Solomon calls every citizen to a life of diligence and restraint. Laziness leads to a sagging roof, idleness leads to a leaky house. A party gives laughter, and wine gives happiness, and money gives everything. Never make light of the king, even in your thoughts. And don't make fun of the powerful, even in your own bedroom, for a little bird might deliver your message and tell them what you said. Three separate points, and Solomon is highlighting three pillars of a stable life. Verse 18 is about work. Diligence keeps the roof over your head and keeps it from leaking. If you ignore the small leaks in your life or your career, eventually the whole structure fails. Verse 19 seems kind of out of place, but he's talking about wellness. He's not being cynical about money and wine. He's saying that in a well-ordered life, there's a place for joy and resources. But the fool thinks these solve life's problems, while the wise man knows they're simply meant to be enjoyed at the proper time. And finally, verse 20, you have a witness and speech. He calls for respectful restraint. Even if you disagree with those in power, watch your heart and your mouth. In a modern world, especially of social media, venting in private often has a way of becoming public very fast. So the takeaway, wisdom leads to a happy land and a stable home, whereas folly leads to a leaky house and a very sad land. So now we are coming up to our final section of this sermon, the bold venture. Now, so far we've seen that death is coming, so live now. Life is unfair, so don't live for applause. Folly is dangerous, so sharpen your axe. But even with a sharp axe and a wise heart, you still don't know if the tree will fall the way you want it to. Solomon's final advice isn't to play it safe, it's to risk it all on God's sovereignty. So the Proverbs that we've been looking at, starting at chapter 9, verse 17, all the way through chapter 10, continue through the first four verses of chapter 11. Well, here's the first two of them here. Send your grain across the seas, and in time profits will flow back to you. But divide your investments among many places, for you do not know what risks might lie ahead. So earlier I said application, but really the chapter 10, 15 through 20 is kind of like a soft application. It was more of order in society. Here, this is more of a hard application. That's why it's called the bold venture. And that's why this is the fourth section that sums up the sermon here. Since Solomon's day, sending grain across the sea was a pretty massive risk. There were no GPS trackers. There were no weather satellites. A ship could get lost to pirates or a storm in an instant. And most people would say, it's too risky. Keep the grain in the barn. But Solomon says, send it anyway. His strategy is don't let the risk stop you, but he does caution to diversify the risk. Again, you hear that today. Diversify. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. You don't know which ship will get hit by a storm, so you send 7 or 8. Now, looking at the commentaries, there is genuine scholarly disagreement about what exactly this passage means. And again, the ESV is more of a literal translation. Cast your bread upon the waters. What does that even mean? The NLT and many commentators will take it as investments, and that's what we just read. But others, again, it's 50-50, it almost seems like, they believe it is a metaphor for radical generosity. You think about this. You throw bread on the water, it appears futile. The bread will get soggy, it sinks, it might feed the fish, but really it's a waste. But if you read this as giving, Solomon is encouraging us to give generously in faith, even when a return seems unlikely. And why? Because you're doing good in a world that you don't control. Recognizing that maybe one day you may be the one in need. Kind of like if you give it out, it might come back to you. So that's how some people read this. And again, from an under-the-sun perspective, it could be seen as either way. And I don't think it affects where he is going with this. Now, this might sound like it contradicts what we read in 9:2, where Solomon said the righteous and the wicked get the same treatment. But we've seen Solomon does this constantly. He recognizes, he's using the argument, we're living under the sun, life's not fair, but he recognizes divine providence, divine authority, God's rule over everything. So whether you see this as diversifying your business risk or being generous with your resources, the strategy is the same. Bold living requires recognizing that God is the one who ultimately balances the scale and gives you the return on the investment. Next, Solomon's going to identify the biggest trap for the wise person. Analysis paralysis. You could call it the snare or the trap of the obvious. When clouds are heavy and the rains come down, whether a tree falls north or south. Okay. When the clouds are heavy, the rains come down. Pretty obvious. When a tree falls north or south, it stays where it falls. Let me show you what he's talking about. So we live in Singapore, and Solomon here is stating the obvious. Living in Singapore, you know the signs. When the sky over the city turns dark gray, you don't need a weather app to tell you to grab your umbrella. The clouds are heavy, the rain is coming. Solomon gives another obvious fact. A tree stays where it falls. Now, if you're really good at chopping trees and there's no wind and the tree is not leaning or lopsided growth, you can control where the tree falls and land it perfectly between a building. Now, if you go on YouTube, though, there's a lot of videos of people who didn't do it perfectly. In fact, there's some areas where there's 330 degrees of nothing and a car or a house. And that's where the tree falls every single time. Now, I've actually had personal experience with this. I have a house in Florida. It was built on land that used to belong to the lumber company. And it had these, they're called water oaks. Now, you're familiar with the live oaks, some of the trees that go up and spread out really nice and beautiful. Water oaks just go straight up, and they just get bigger and bigger and bigger. And then they die, and then they fall over. But their trunk is like this big around, and they're huge. You don't want them anywhere near your house. So after I put my house in, there was a water oak maybe 5 meters from my house, and it was leaning towards my house. So I decided I'm going to take this down. I did take a limb off the top, and because the limb was also pulling it towards my house. And then I did the notching and saw, but I also attached a chain to my truck, a four-wheel drive, got Carla in there, and basically as I'm notching it, I tell her, gun it, and I just, you know, did the cut. And fortunately, it fell away from my house. A little bit of adrenaline as that was happening, but in the end, the tree still fell by the trunk. You know, where you cut the tree is there. It might be left or it might be right. You don't know which way unless you're really good like the guy behind us. But the point is, a tree falls where it falls. It doesn't jump to the next property line or something like that. Now, following the obvious facts, Solomon's going to point out the danger of being too focused on them. Farmers who wait for perfect weather never plant. If they watch every cloud, they'll never harvest. If you wait for perfect weather, the perfect market, or the perfect sign, that tree won't hit your house. You'll never pick up the axe. You'll spend your whole life staring at an empty field. So how do you move forward when the meritocracy is broken and the clouds are dark? Solomon says you start by accepting the secret found in verse 5. Just as you cannot understand the path of the wind or the mystery of a tiny baby growing in its mother's womb, so you cannot understand the activity of God who does all things. He's telling us you'll never fully understand how God is working, just like the mystery of life in the womb. God's providence is moving behind the scenes in ways that we can't calculate. And if you wait until we understood everything perfectly, before you move, then you will never move. So then comes the solution in verse 6. Plant your seed in the morning, keep busy all afternoon, for maybe you don't know if profit will come from one activity or another, or maybe both. Since you can't understand God's why, you must focus on your what. What has God called me to do? Solomon's final command is to be relentless. Plant in the morning, work in the afternoon, diversify your efforts. Why? Because you don't know which effort will be the one that God blesses. It might be the first ship, it might be the last ship, it might be both. This is where faith meets the shoe leather. So Crossroads was founded in 2006, some 20 years ago, and so we are moving from mission to maturity. We've talked about the what and theory, but let's talk about the what for Crossroads International Church. How can we as a body be relentless in the face of our own uncertainties? So since 2006, you may not know this, but CIC has been a very unique position. For nearly 20 years, we've been a supported church. Our lead pastors, they were missionaries from overseas. Dr. Rick Griffith, he was supported by World Venture for his mission as a teacher at Singapore Bible College. Dr. James Harmelin, he was supported by Shepherds International, and his mission was to teach expository preaching all around Southeast Asia. Neither of them were sent here to be pastors at Crossroads, but yet this was one of the callings that God called them on the side. But to put it bluntly, CIC has never actually had to pay for a pastor. We've been supported by the generosity of supporters in other countries and other missions' visions. But today, the wind has shifted. The wind has shifted. We've been without a pastor for over 18 months. We've seen our numbers shrink as people moved away or moved on because they wanted the stability of a settled leader. Now, CIC is at a crossroads. We find ourselves asking, is this the right time? Do we wait for the church to grow first? Do we hope another missionary falls into our lap so we don't have to carry the weight ourselves? If we follow the snare of verse 4, we would stay in analysis paralysis. Forever, we would watch the clouds and we would never plant. We would wait for a perfect financial report that may never come without a leader in place. Solomon's command to be relentless means we stop waiting for the perfect weather. Being relentless for CIC means moving forward with a new pastor now. It means moving from being a mission project to a mission-minded church that invests in its own future. Now, we've talked about being relentless, and last week, the church did just that. At our EGM, we unanimously voted to accept Pastor Ramiel Fernando as our pastor teacher. Right. And again, pastor teacher is how our bylaws designate our lead pastor, and it's a significant step forward. But we must realize that the bold venture doesn't end with a vote, it begins with it. Unlike the pastors of our past, Pastor Ramiel is not a missionary, he's not supported by foreign donors. He's from Sri Lanka. He and his family are now Singapore citizens. And as our pastor teacher, he's supported by us, this church. And the Bible's incredibly clear on this. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, "Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading on the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." We, Crossroads, are stepping into a new season of biblical maturity where we take responsibility for our own leadership. But support doesn't stop at the checkbook. Pastor Ram can't grow the church alone. Solomon says to plant in the morning, keep busy in the afternoon, because you don't know which will prosper. This is our call. Invite your co-workers, bring your friends, welcome newcomers. Pastor Ram is sharpening the axe, but we must be all in the field together. We don't know if the growth will come from one invitation or another or both, but we are called to be relentless in the planting. Now, as we wrap up today, I have to say that I'm glad Solomon used a dog for his analogy. Even though the view of dogs was negative back then, it's very different today. Have you heard of the theology of dogs and cats? The dog's view, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me, you must be God. The cat's view, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me, I must be God. Where are you today? The cat's view is a definition of life under the sun. It's the arrogance of the job applicant we saw earlier, believing that the world revolves around our merit and our resume. But the dog's view is a view of modern wisdom. It acknowledges that every good gift comes from a master who is higher than us. It gives God his due credit. So you may not know, but that was our cat Mittens on the right. On the left is our son's dog, Malou. He had that dog since it was a puppy. And every time he leaves the house, Malou just sits there. Well, she will not go anywhere. When Carl and I went back last year, we tried to pull her to come with us. No. When Joshua was home, she'd jump in our laps and play with us. But when he was gone, she just sat on the window waiting for him. Joshua is her god now. They have a very good relationship. She's very good for him. So you see, God has never been a remote God. He didn't just set the world in motion and walk away. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He spoke with Noah. He called Abraham. He performed wonders in Egypt and spoke through the prophets. He gave us the inerrant God-breathed Holy Scriptures. And eventually, he did the ultimate bold venture. He came to this earth in the person of Jesus. He lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. He died the sinless death that we deserved. And through Jesus, God gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit, lifting us up from the under the sun and inviting us to participate in his eternal plan of salvation. Death still levels our earthly bodies, and life is still uncertain for our earthly plans. But in Christ, we have a reward that no dead fly can spoil and no social amnesia can erase. So to wrap up for today, we've seen the reality. Death is coming, the grim equalizer. So live now as a live dog grateful to the master. We also recognize a problem, a broken meritocracy, that life under the sun is not fair. Therefore, we must use wisdom to work the field and sharpen our axe. And wisdom is also knowing the sharp contrast from being wise or being foolish. And being foolish just makes this unfair life even harder. But that's not all. We have to recognize the solution, the bold venture. Don't let uncertainty paralyze you. Whether in your personal life or in the future of CIC, stop watching the clouds. Instead, trust the Master, the God who created everything, the God who set in motion time and space, the God who orders everything for his good. Then take the venture and start planting today. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we acknowledge today that we live in a world under the sun where the race isn't always to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. We confess that we often spend too much time watching the clouds, paralyzed by the what-ifs and the not-yets. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you that we are live dogs with a part to play in your eternal story. We thank you specifically for the bold venture you have set before this church. We thank you for providing Pastor Ramilaw to lead us. Give us courage to not just vote with our heads, but to work with our hands, to sharpen our axes, to plant our seeds and to support our leadership as we move from being a mission to a mission-minded family. And Father God, help us live with the heart of the dog, looking up at you, our provider, and saying, you are God. Lift our eyes above the sun to the Son, Jesus Christ, who took the ultimate venture for us. As we sing as a deer, may our hearts truly pant for you more than we pant for success, more than we pant for certainty, and more than we pant for the rewards of this world. And Father God, you alone are our portion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.